nuts. That's right. I was supposed to send a text off this morning. I forgot my sermon notes at home. So this is going to be a fun morning. I should remember them, but I'm not going to be able to read them facing you. I'm going to have to read what's on the board. So we do have a PowerPoint here, and we'll need to test out my memory. So Annabelle, how are we coming along? We have our ducks in a row. This is the yellow mic. So yep, we'll have to make sure that we've actually... the third channel, I believe, maybe the second. It should register on the recording. Oh, so this last week I had one of those fun, exciting adventures of parenthood where I discovered that I really have way too many A names in the household. So I was sitting there tying my shoes about to walk outside and I said, "Elise, what's the weather forecast today?" I meant to say Alexa, because we have one of those Amazon devices that you can talk to. Elise was at the door and she looks up at me with this funny look on her face, like, "What is wrong with you?" Oh, yep. We got several ducks in a row this morning, but one wandered off. All right, so we have a recording. Honoring one another, what I want to look at here this morning. Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 10. Paul's writing to the Romans, and he says, "Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves." And these two ideas go hand in hand with each other, because when we are selfish, we're not loving other people, we're loving ourselves. But when we are loving other people, we're honoring them above ourselves. And this is a theme that comes up another time in the New Testament here in 1 Corinthians 13:5, which is the whole chapter about love that Paul's talking about. It needs to motivate our gifts of the Spirit as they manifest in the church. Paul says that love does not dishonor others. It says it's not self-seeking. And he continues describing it. But love, not dishonoring others. Have you ever noticed how that is very counterintuitive to normal? I learned that it was very counterintuitive to normal in the boys' locker room in junior high. Because there were several boys who felt like the only way that they could elevate themselves was by putting others down. And you know you're just a little bit exposed in the boys' locker room getting ready for gym or getting dressed, undressed, and ready to leave gym class. And so there can be a little extra commentary. And there's no teachers around to enforce like normal protocols at all. And so as a junior higher, I learned if you want to get above somebody else, you have to put them down below you. And that becomes common, that becomes normal, and it is normal all across society, but it's not a kingdom way. It's exactly the opposite of what Paul's writing here. Love does not dishonor others, and it's not seeking our own elevation. It's actually written right into the Ten Commandments. In the Old Testament, Moses wrote down at God's instruction, "Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you." We do that on Mother's Day and Father's Day. But you know there's 363 other days of the year as well. And those are the days that Moses was referring to specifically. Jesus even makes reference to this in the New Testament, where he talks about how honoring your father and mother is helping them in their old age when they're no longer able to provide for themselves. Then it's up to the children to take care of the needs of their parents, even as their parents had taken care of their needs when they were children. I suspect that's connected to that idea of living long in the land. But Jesus, through the Sermon on the Mount, talked extensively about not looking for your own glory. You know, one of the themes of Jesus' messages throughout his gospel preaching was those who are exalting themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he develops this theme a little bit more, and it's in an ironic way, because he's talking about how righteous people are always trying to gather glory unto themselves. So they're doing the right thing for the wrong motivation. Ever do that in life? A spouse is really good for calling you on it, I've found. But Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. See, that was their motivation. They were doing the right thing. They were obeying the commandments. They were being generous in this case. But they were announcing it with trumpets because they didn't want anybody to miss the fact that they were being generous that day. And sometimes I tease my children about going fishing for a compliment. And they tend to do this at younger ages especially. Like Elise will walk up to me and say, like, look, Daddy, I got my shoes on. Didn't I do it so good? Aren't I such a big girl? And I'm like, you're fishing for a compliment. And you know, 3- and 4-year-olds will do this and we realize it's cute. But as adults, it's a childish behavior, but we still do it. And the Pharisees themselves were guilty of it, going so far as to announce their good deeds with trumpets. That's like not fishing for a compliment. That's like trolling. That's like going out there with a trawler and a net. We're going to get everything out there possible. But Jesus says, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. See, they weren't looking for a heavenly treasure. They were looking for earthly praise. They got their earthly praise. A little later in the book of Matthew, this is during crucifixion week, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees again. I think he's talking to his disciples in the presence of the Pharisees. You ever have one of those conversations where you're talking to one person for the benefit of someone else over here? Jesus did that a few times, and I think this was one of those. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long, because those are two extraordinarily obscure commandments of Moses, but they are so righteous that they're going to pull out those obscure ones and make them prominent in their life. Anybody wear a tassel on your shirt? Like, yeah, it's something that went out of fashion once about 1980 came around. Like, I've seen it in retro outfits from the 70s some, but it's not common anymore, Ariana. Yep. That type of thing, except on your shirt sleeves or your pant legs or something like that. Yeah. But they would do this to obey the law of Moses because God specified a fashion trend for them. You know, God was into clothing a lot more than I ever thought. Reading the scriptures, you realize he does specify a few things. Fig leaves are insufficient. We need animal skin. Lasts much longer. Doesn't shrivel up. But they would do these obscure commandments so that everybody would notice they were doing these obscure commandments. And if they were doing such obscure commandments, clearly they must be doing absolutely everything else in the law of Moses, the other 611 commandments out there. He says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. They were looking for that title, that label that puts them above other people. Jesus said, we're not supposed to be like that. But you know, Jesus was extraordinarily shrewd. We don't always think of shrewd as being like righteous and holy and upright, but he talks about the shrewd manager in a parable, and we see that shrewdness is a kingdom value when it comes to very wisely stewarding what you have. And Jesus is at this banquet, and his shrewdness comes across in a really ironic way. And this is like, this is one of Micaiah's favorite parables, actually. I've heard him repeat this from time to time, and he's like, oh, this is an opportunity for that. I can see it right now. But in Luke 14, it says, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Skipping forward just a little bit, it says, when Jesus noticed how the guests had picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat, and then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. So the thing that really strikes me as funny here is that Jesus is talking to Pharisees, and the Pharisees are always looking for how to be honored by others and how to get public glory, and Jesus just lays it out before them. This is exactly how you do what you want, even better than you guys have even figured it out. I've seen this applied in my household several times. But what Jesus is pointing out is that if you elevate yourself, you run the risk of getting unseated. If you're always looking to honor yourself as high as possible, then you make yourself a target to get knocked down a couple notches. And while he's showing them how to get what they're looking for, public honor and recognition, the way Jesus is showing them to do it is precisely what Paul is talking about, honoring others by taking willingly a lower place, a lower seat at the table. And this is just opening up opportunity for somebody to elevate you. See, we always tend to look for the highest possible ranking and placement and elevation that we can get for ourselves, but Jesus is telling us, don't worry about doing that. Let other people do that for you. Instead, you take the low spot and let someone else elevate you. Give somebody else the opportunity to honor you. So otherwise, you open yourself up to being humiliated. But this is that idea of honoring one another. And to be on the receiving end of it, you first have to not honor yourself. Very counterintuitive. The Pharisees had not figured this out. If one of them seated there was wired like certain progeny of mine, they would have just had a dream of a life from that point forward. Jesus then concludes this. He says, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So ironically, it's in our own best interest to humble ourselves. If we want praise, we don't declare it ourselves. We leave opportunity for others to speak it forth. In the Old Testament, we see somebody who was looking and expecting fair measure of praise. This is a great irony woven right into the midst of the story of Esther. This is one of the subplots. The book of Esther is really fun because it's got the main plot and then it's got a few subplots. And there's a couple characters in here. You've got the emperor of the Persian Empire and Esther. And Esther doesn't actually feature in this. But Esther's cousin, I believe, was Mordecai, a Jew, and he happened to have uncovered a plot to assassinate the king, and he reported it to the necessary authorities, and they dispensed with the would-be assassins. And you know that kings usually like it when assassins don't get their way, and so this is a good thing. But there was an enemy that had arisen in Susa, the capital city there. Haman, the Agagite, was out to destroy all the Jews. He had some vendetta against them that he wanted to see them not just humiliated, not just enslaved, but absolutely, utterly wiped out. Modern term would be genocide. He was trying to execute a genocide against the Jews. It's happened a few times in the world's history. In chapter 6, it says, that night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. Yeah, I kind of have the impression that the king was just kind of reviewing his to-do list from years and months gone by. Like, what have I forgotten about? I can't sleep tonight. I may as well review whatever is out there to be done. So they get the book of the Chronicles. What's happened? I don't think he was so much as reviewing the glories of his reign as he was like, what in the world have I forgotten about? And he came across one here with Mordecai. And the attendants telling him nothing has been done for him. So the king says, who's in the court? And Haman, the guy with the vendetta against the Jews, had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on a pole he had set up for him. He was going to execute this guy that the king has just decided needs to be honored. And one of the greatest ironies of all ironies befalls Haman. So the attendants of the king answered him, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. And when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? I've learned to ask for context when certain questions are levied to me. Sometimes they're really unspecific, like, Dad, can I have what I want? And I'm like, I don't know. It depends on what you're interested in at the moment. Dad, I'm going to tell you something. Can you just tell me yes? You know, Haman did not think to get some specificity filled in. He didn't ask for any of the blanks to fill in. He just wrote them in his own head, in his own mind. He was so arrogant and proud that he assumed, obviously this must be for me, and the king is allowing me to write up and concoct my own glories and praise, and then he's going to say, very well, may it be done for you, because I want to honor you. He has no idea what the king has in mind. But Haman has this approach. He's like, I must be the subject of the king's desire to be honored. And he just lets his mind run wild. So he answers the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Attention to detail. We need all the public signs of amazing awesomeness bestowed. He's hoping to essentially be equated with the emperor, with the king. Dress me like the king. Get one of the horses bestowed as only the king has in front. And then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. And let the robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city straits, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. You know, it's just a simple question the king was asking. How would you honor somebody that the king wants to honor? And Haman gave him a really, really good answer. The only reason he came up with that good of an answer is because he assumed that he was going to be the recipient. There's certain scenes in the Bible where I just wish I was a fly in the room, a bug there, or that there are the videotapes of it in heaven that we can review. I want to see Haman's face when the king says, go at once, get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. And Haman realizes he's not the man the king delights to honor. He's the prince who's going to execute the king's wishes. For Mordecai, who he was just about to ask the king, I'd like to impale this guy. There are very gruesome ways to die, and that is one of them. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai. Mordecai was sitting in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate. Couldn't be inside the king's palace because he was in sackcloth and ashes, and there was a rule about nobody who was in mourning is allowed in the king's presence or on his grounds of his palace if you're in sackcloth and ashes. So he goes from sackcloth and ashes to robed with the king's clothing. And he goes from sitting at the gate, wanting something, to being led on horseback with Haman, his enemy, but one of the chief princes of the whole Persian Empire, declaring as a herald, we don't have them in society anymore. We sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and that's as close as we get to this idea of a herald. But kings and great men of old used to have a person whose specific duty was to make proclamations and grand entrances. And Haman was the herald before Mordecai that day, going through the streets of Susa, declaring, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. You know, Paul exhorts us to honor one another above yourselves. One of the greatest examples of this taking place was actually cooked up by a person who was looking for his own glory and honor. But he ended up doing the king's bidding because the king, the emperor of the Persian Empire, wanted to honor Mordecai. The king, not being on the receiving end of this without it being his own command all the time, wanted some ideas. Middle of the night, sometimes you don't think clearly anyway. We need some creativity. But Haman cooks up this amazing plan. His motivation was he wanted to be on the receiving end of it. But imagine what the kingdom of God today would be like if this was our mindset, if this was our approach, honoring one another, cooking up the most outlandish, lavish, extravagant ways of elevating someone else, not ourselves, but someone else. See, Haman had a false motivation, but he cooked up a really good idea. But Paul tells us to honor one another. And if we're motivated to truly honor one another, you know, we can take Haman's approach and be like, what is the most extravagant, lavish way that we could possibly do this? To bless somebody else. Not to get our own glory, to get our own praise. See, that's what we normally try to do. That's what comes very natural to humans. And it invites other people to knock us down a few notches. But when we sing the praises of somebody else, they usually don't knock us down a few notches. They might question if we declare somebody to be the greatest. That invites a controversy. But if we just declare someone else is amazing at this, they're excellent at this, that can't be denied. We're not even placing them relative to somebody else. We're just declaring they're good. They're excellent. We're honoring them. Something we can be lavish at. And that was the last verse. I did not even know when the end was. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are extravagant and lavish in your love for us. And Father, it comes more natural to us as fallen, corrupt creatures to be extravagant and lavish with our love for ourselves, and not as natural for us to love lavishly those around us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be renewing and refining us, Lord. And Father, even as we celebrate and honor the mothers in our lives today, we pray, Lord, that you would be helping us to make this a way of life to honor and praise and give glory to those who are around us. Lord, that we might be a breath of fresh air, a cool drink of water, and a pleasant fragrance to be around as people in your kingdom. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us pure motivations, unlike Haman, that you would give us righteous motivations, unlike the Pharisees, that we would seek to be a blessing to those around us, that you may be glorified by our presence. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, may the Lord grant you grace as you lavishly honor those around you. Amen.